brothers and sisters. Joy to be together with you saints here in Dayton. Good to see some saints from Iowa here as well. And look forward to this time together. Thank you, brothers, for already sharing. Is that Jonathan? Is that who shared that devotional? Thank you, Jonathan. Thank you, Marshall. Appreciated those things that were shared. Thinking here of the verse in the song you sang here last, Marshall. Then shall all shackles fall. The stormy clangor of wild war music over the earth shall cease. Love, Brother Jonathan, shall tread out the baleful fire of anger and in its ashes plant the tree of peace. Yesterday we spent some time over at the Air Force Museum, and it's fascinating that mankind didn't get too far in his development of flying machines before they were figuring out how to use them in this wild war music. I think it was about a year into flight when by the time they had figured out how to turn this thing into a slaughtering outfit. That's mankind's ability, I guess, to solve problems. You know, we walked there and saw these aerial photographs of Germany and these airfields that were just pockmarked with where bombs had gone off. And that's man's way of dealing with conflict. Isn't that something? Isn't that something? That's the best man can do. All this modern, still 6,000 years of development until we figure out how to blow people's airfields full of pockmarks. That's how we solve problems. Well, today I want to share a sermon that I have had on my heart back at home. And I like to do that when I travel. I like to just bring something from home that I've shared there. So at home, I shared a message called The Problem with My Problems. And so we got to see how people solve it yesterday over at the Air Force Museum. Those fields full of craters. But that's how they solved their problems. I don't know if they solved any or not, but they made a lot of technological advancements in the effort. Okay. The problem with my marker. All right. See. The problem with my problems. How do we say? Oh, that's very nice. Very nice. Got a magnet on the marker. Okay, so. Why don't we just begin here with a word of prayer. Let's close our eyes. Actually, why don't we stand together? We've all been sitting for a little bit. Let's stand together, and we'll pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the saints at Dayton. We thank you for the opportunity to spend a Lord's Day morning here together, pondering the power of love, being challenged to quicken our consciences. And Father, I pray that here as we move into this next portion of this service this morning, as we look and seek to understand a problem with my problems, we pray that your word would be illuminated to our hearts and minds by the Holy Spirit of God. Lord, life is full of challenges. Life is full of difficulties. And Lord, if we could be helped this morning to, as we face the week ahead, Lord, to be able to be equipped, Lord, to be able to overcome and to be a blessing to those around us. We'll give you the honor, we'll give you the glory, we'll give you the praise. And so would you bless these moments that we share together. Let your word minister to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. The problem with my problem. So, I don't know how you find it, but I find that life is filled with problems. Life is filled with problems, and I believe it's that way for everybody. Everybody that I've got to know, I say that life is filled with problems for everybody. But here's the thing, depending on your response to problems, those problems will either become a stepping stone to a vibrant life, or they will become crushing burdens that destroy you. I don't know if that's been your experience, but that's how I've observed it in people's lives. And, you know, just to give you a little instance, you know, it was just a few weeks ago, and I was having one of those days. You ever have one of those days? I was having one of those days. I was at work. I was during the morning there, and there were a lot of problems that were happening at work. Must be nice to work where you do. But where I was working, there was a lot of problems there. And there were people, as we approached towards the noon hour there, there were people who I thought maybe should have been at their stations. I realized something. The ball was getting dropped out here, so I left my office and went and just checked out where everybody was at, and people were not at their posts. They were all serving in other areas, and so it was kind of hard to figure out even who was supposed to be doing what at that point. So it was one of those mornings. It was almost lunchtime, and there was a customer who had an issue with his order. He had taken special pains. You've got to love it when this happens. Special pains. To, he had ordered this particular beef done in a very specific way. It was very important to him. And the rep who had gone to the order with him and making great pains to make sure we took good notes of what needed to happen. But when they were processing it, they failed to follow those instructions very well. And so this customer was struggling to know how to just handle that. You know what I'm saying? Like, when you spend a year or 2 years raising a beef, and you give these specific instructions, and then the people that you depended on drop the ball. You know, what do you just do about that? So we had this issue there that was trying to be solved. Nobody was in their posts anymore because of this problem. It was calling people away, just trying to figure out how to do this. I called the guy who did the order and just asked, would you mind coming and talking to this man and just explaining what happened as you were doing this? Or that might help to just bring a bit of understanding. He didn't want to face the customer. It turned out it's a little bit after 12 by now. I know that I try to be on time for lunch. You know, you got to get home for lunch, you know, but I need to solve this issue, get people back at their posts. But it's now 12:10, 12:15, 12:20. I got to get out of here. Everybody's probably home waiting. You know how that is, Stephen, right? Everybody's home. I sit around the table just patiently waiting. The food is getting cool. The cook is getting the opposite. And so I call home just to make sure, like, hey, is everybody on course? I'm going to be a little bit late here. I thought I did that, no answer. So I call again, no answer. You know what I'm saying? So then I was just like, hey, well, listen, I can't keep everybody waiting at home. Look, I think we got this problem solved by now. I believe we're going to be okay. We got it worked through enough. Like, I'm out of here. So you head home. I get home and I walk through the door expecting everybody to be kind of waiting on me. And I didn't realize that not only was it a morning like that for me, it was also a morning like that at home. There was no food on the table. I know that never happens at your house. And nobody was ready. Everything was the way it was. All due respect to all involved. So realizing this was a situation of hurry up and wait, I decided to redeem the time and have a good attitude and go down to the stairs to my study and work on a few things that I had been neglecting anyways. I had no sooner got down there than the phone rings, and it was another mistake that we had made with that very same customer. This was a week of Bible boot camp where we had taken this beef in, and one of those weeks where we were really short on personnel, so there was proper documentation was not made. This man, I didn't realize it, but he had raised this animal for the horns, almost. It was almost that bad. The steaks were incidental. The ones he was really worried about earlier now became a sideline issue. What was really mattered was the horns on this beef. It was a big deal. And they were not properly documented. And so somebody in our crew had saw those horns and just realized, hey, well, that would make a nice project at home for my son to work on. So he had those horns cut off that beef head and hauled to the house. And now I was home waiting for the lunch, which was non-existent. And now I get this phone call. And now, like, we barely just managed to navigate to the other situation with the customer. And now this, you know what I'm saying? All right, the problem with my problems. The order was not properly documented. Some of the workers, you know, you already told you about that. And this man, this customer was deeply disappointed. And I had a decision. Am I just going to forget lunch, go back over there and talk with the customer? And I decided then to just leave it in the hands of my capable assistant and give him some counsel on how to handle it. And just left it there, stayed home and relaxed and waited until the meal was ready. We had lunch together. But I can tell you that depending on how I would have handled that tension, it would have made a lot of things much worse. And a lot of times that's where it comes down to with the problem with my problems. A lot of times the problem with my problems is my response to problems. And that's what I was being tested with that day. What is my response going to be? You ever have days like that? Is that just a butcher shop thing? It was one of those days. All right, good. So it happens. And so the problem with my problems, I believe, comes down to a response. How do we respond to the problems that life throws at us? And so I want to think about that today, because that's where I found myself that day, and I realized that my attitude to all the people in my life right now, my attitude is what really matters, and how I respond to this is what really matters. So I know that we all face problems in our lives, all face challenges, but I would say the first problem that I have, the first problem with my problems, I'm just going to tell you UCL's real estate here, where you keep your markers, I'm getting it here. But the first problem I would say with my problems is a tendency to fixate. The first problem I would see with my problems is my tendency to fixate on others' problems. And I'm gonna explain that as we go along a little bit, but that'll get us started down there. So often when we face problems in life, brothers and sisters, is that we actually have one of the main things that gets us in trouble is because we are unaware of how I'm contributing to the problem. Like, I can come home and think that I'm some kind of martyred saint, you know what I'm saying, because of how everything is going. But listen, if I come home with a bad attitude, then I have just I've spread the toxicity in my own home. I haven't done a detox for the home, or whatever the opposite of a detox is. I've intoxicated my home. So a lot of times we are unaware of how we are contributing to the problem in our lives, and it really comes down to the fact that we tend to fixate, upon other people's problems. And this happens often in relationship, brothers and sisters. You've heard this. Sean can tell you this. Anybody who studied missions knows that the biggest problem in missions is what? Help me out, Sean. Relationships. Yes. Oh, my. It's the biggest problem in missions is a lot of times the relationships. Relationships. And so when I begin to fixate, when I'm having problems, I start fixating on other people's others' wrongs. Maybe I should say it that way. That might be the best word here, wrongs. Because there was a lot of wrongs that happened that day. And people, so I'm going to go over. You already heard the story. But when I start fixating upon other people's wrongs, that is actually, that's a lot of times the problem of my problems. I would just be curious, if we could understand each other's lives a bit. There are some people who have a lot of relationship problems. There are some people who would have a pretty good life, if it wasn't for their boss. That's just who they work for. It just makes their life miserable. And so they go home every day and they complain about their boss. They have a pretty good life other than that one person. Well, there's other people, they would have a great life if it wasn't for their husband, or they'd be great parents if it wasn't for their children, and the list goes on. But then that's the one level of people who struggle with that level. Like, their relationships are going very well, but there's just one or two people in their life that make it miserable. And then there's other people. What's interesting I've seen is there's other people who they feel that everything and everyone in life is against them. You ever met anybody like that? It's literally the whole world is against them, they feel. And so here they are, the innocent poor little thing here. Right in the middle of a vicious world, the government's against them, and the IRS is against them, and the church is against them, and their wife is against them, and, fill in the blank. I don't know, what are other relationships here? Anybody? Fill me in here, help me out. But you just go on and on around this circle. Oh, yeah, their boss. Or what about this? Employees. I'd be a great boss if it wasn't for my employees, yes. Yeah, but that's true. Yeah, our parents. What about this one? Customers. I mean, it's the world some people live in right there. That's the world some people live in. And so we'd like today to explore the problem with my problems. And I would like to just hone in here on this thing of fixating upon others' wrongs. That is often one of the biggest problems with my problems, is that I begin to fixate upon others' wrongs. I want you to turn to the scripture. Jesus recognize this in Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks to us about this problem of fixating upon others' wrongs. Matthew chapter 7, we're going to read 1 through 5 there. And I want you to pay special attention to the word beholdest, the word mote, and the word considerest, and the word being. So there's four words I want you to note as we read through here. So let's read this together. I'll read it to you. You can follow along. Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Judge not, that you be not judged. That's the new popular verse they say in this age of tolerance. We just went recently at our church this past week, went through January 21st, 2025. It was 500 years since the beginning of the Anabaptist movement, where they began to baptize adults as believers. Baptism, powerful time. We just recognize that. But at that time in history, if somebody was baptized as an adult, you could be hunted down. You could be killed. You could be slaughtered. You could be burned at the stake for just simply being baptized as an adult. That was a time era they lived. 500 years later, we're not struggling with that. We live in an age of tolerance. And so this first verse here says, judge not that you be not judged. It's become the favorite verse of this generation, or one of the favorite verses. And so, but it's still true. That just because it's popular doesn't mean it doesn't have a message for us. It says here, judge not. Verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. Verse 2, but with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why? Jesus asks a question here. It seems he had in his heart. He asks this question. And why, Jesus says, why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull the mote out of thine eye, and behold, the beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. So we think here of what Jesus said, this word in verse 3, why beholdest? That's what I'm trying to say. I call it fixate, but Jesus called it beholdest. To look at. Why are you looking at that? Jesus asked the question. Why do you fixate upon the mote? And that word mote there is our next word. That word mote is a Greek word that means to wither. To wither a dry twig or straw. See that right there? Probably from the back you can barely see that. That's what Jesus was talking about. He said, why are you fixating upon this withered little stalk, this withered little twig, this withered little straw? Why are you fixating upon that? Jesus asked us. I can tell you why. Because when we do that, it gets our mind off of any contribution that we might have with what's going on. And as humans, we love to avoid responsibility. Maybe some other time I'll come up and I'll talk about that. Our tendencies to make excuses. Oh my. We got it from the very beginning. Adam and Eve, right there in the garden. I mean, no sooner had they started sinning, no sooner had the first sin been committed, when this number started happening. Adam says to God, the woman whom you gave me, you know, God, you're kind of at fault here, and definitely she's at fault. He was beholding the mote. And we've been doing that ever since. By 6,000 years later, we've got it honed to a very finely tuned skill. But that's part of the problem with our problems is we totally forget that we have any responsibility because we're so fixated on the mote. But Jesus asked a question. What was his question? He said, why? And down through the ages, down through 6,000 years, down through since the time of Christ, Jesus asked that question, still rings down through the church today. Why beholdest thou the mote, the twig, the straw that's in thy brother's eye? Megan, would you hold that for me? Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not? Now, this word consider here means to observe fully. Jesus asked the question, why do you not give that some thought? Why don't you put your mind on that for a while? Why don't you observe fully? You like fixating on something. Well, let me, Jesus has given us some advice here. Why don't you do that for what you got in your eye? What, by the way, what did he say he has in my eye? The word here is beam. The Greek word beam means it gives the idea of holding up, like a stick of timber, a beam. And so Jesus is asking us, why don't you give this thing that's hanging out of your eye, this beam, in this case, a 2x4, why don't you consider that a while? Well, if you want to think about something and fixate upon something, why don't you give that some thought? That's what Jesus is saying. But here we are. But this is how Jesus sees our relationships a lot of times. And this is very, very serious. Okay, where's Megan at? I can barely see her with this thing in my way here. But I do see that little straw down there. And she's got it in her eye. And I'm gonna try to help her with that. Let me see if I can help you. If she could be standing up here, you would see her like with recoiling and backing up away from me. And I think, well, she doesn't like me anymore. What's wrong with Megan? You know, I'm trying to help you out with your thing. And every time I get close, you see her visibly step back. And so I think, well, that can do it, but let me get closer. And the bench is holding her from doing that this morning. But if she could, I could literally chase her around this room. And my own heart just beseeching God and longing to be able to help Megan with her little twinge in her eye. And no idea why I can't make a better difference. And think, well, she's just hard-hearted. She's resistant to the Spirit of God. She doesn't love God like I do. You know, I'm really concerned about that twinge in her eye. If she loved God as much as I did, she'd let me help her. And Jesus says, why? Why do we do this? But this is, and don't tell me, I think Jesus actually probably put a little humor in that. I mean, I think he maybe put a little exaggeration to prove a point. Because as funny as that sounds, Megan, as hopeless as it is, and I will ever be able to help you, Jesus in his infinite wisdom knew there was something to this illustration. This is, brothers and sisters, the problem of my problems is, so now one of my problems in my life is that I have this sister in my life, Megan, down here, and she has this problem in her life, but she won't let me help her fix it. And so I got more problems in my life because she's resisting me, she's resisting the Holy Spirit, she's resisting God, and I can't figure out why. And so I go work on somebody else, and I get a similar response, and I can't figure out why. Well, these people are hard-hearted. What about this guy right here? Is this Enos? See, I don't even get close to Enos. He's got his hand up. He's withdrawing. I haven't been close enough to see the thing. People must not appreciate my zeal. You know, I guess some people don't love Jesus what I do. You know, let's see if I can help you with yours. See, there you go. See, I'm kind of alone. It's tough. Well, I got a tough job. Fixing all other people's problems. But the problem with my problem is that I actually have a problem. I don't know it. I'm fixating upon your moat. But I'm totally incapable of helping you as long as I've got this beam hanging out of my own eye. So Jesus says, why? And do you think he's making this up? Do you think this ever actually happens in real life? Raise your hand if you think this is real. Okay, all right, very good. So you know this happens in real life. It does. And Jesus has given us some advice here. He's asking us a question. Why do we do that? Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thy own eye? Now, I like to use this term, inviting dysfunction. Whenever I'm trying to help Megan with her twig, while I have this board protruding from my own eye, I'm inviting dysfunction in our relationship. I'm convinced I'm trying to help her with her needs, but I see her reaction, and I see the distance that comes into our relationship. I'm inviting dysfunction. There is a way that I can relate that invites good responses. There is a way to relate that invites good responses. And that is, I believe, it's when we take the Jesus approach, and we actually consider the thing hanging out of our own eye. We take that very seriously. And Jesus said, if we actually remove that thing, if I actually get rid of this thing, Jesus said, you know, this is the world that Jesus lived in. He said, you know, if I'm willing to deal with this thing here, then I'll actually be able to see clearly. Wouldn't that be nice? What if we actually could help people? Amen? And that's what Jesus was never picturing. Let me just say this. Jesus was never picturing a world where we never talked about the plagues in people's eyes. He never was. And that's where the modern gospel misses it. And this is what doesn't matter. He has got a twig there. But hey, we'll just love him anyway. No, Jesus intended to be able to help each other, but he said the only way you're able to do that is if you first deal with this thing in your own eye. And then you'll actually be able to help. And I can get down close, and she doesn't have to run from me because it's going to be okay. And we can perform that little surgery, pop that thing out, and now she sees better. We're all happy. Everything's good. But I must deal with this if I'm going to be able to help. That's what Jesus says. You know, if I'm beholding the moat, a lot of times I can find other people's problems disgusting. If you find other people's problems disgusting, I'm going to tell you, as gently as I know how, you have a beam in your eye and you're beholding the moat. I don't think Jesus was disgusted with people. Jesus had compassion, did he not? Oh, even could tell stories. Now, Jesus went to the temple one day. Remember that? And some of my friends who might see this a little differently, that's their favorite thing. That is their epitome of what it means to be like Jesus, is every room you get into, you look for where the little scourge is at. And that's what Christ-likeness looks like. I kind of see that. The way I view Jesus is that I view Jesus through the full picture. The thing about me is all I see is a little bit of Sean's life. Jesus knows the whole scoop. And so when he knows it's time, one of those rare days when he's going to break out of the scourge on you, I know he's going to do it just right. But chances are, if I do it, I probably don't know your motives as well as I think I do. And I'm probably going to miss it. So I'm perfectly content to let Jesus be Jesus, and he's able to do those things maybe in ways that somehow as a more limited human being, I'm not always able to discern it. But one thing we see clearly in the life of Jesus is that he was never disgusted by people's problems. He never was. What was his heart? What was his response? It was a response of compassion. That's when we're able to help people with their problems, is when we have compassion. But the problem with our problems is that when I fixate upon others' wrongs, I end up with a feeling of disgust. And if somebody disgusts you, mark it down. You will never help them. As long as they're disgusting to you, you'll never be able to help them. You know, when we behold the moat, we forget that this is a person with hopes, dreams, fears, and needs. I begin to see that person as a problem. That person as an obstacle to progress. That person becomes the obstacle to me, rather than me seeing them as a fellow human being with real needs, real fears, real hopes, real insecurities. Here's the verse I was thinking of in Luke 19. We think of Jesus and how he felt no disgust. I don't believe Jesus ever was disgusted with people. Luke 19 says this, and when he was come near, talking about Jerusalem, he beheld the city. And what was his emotion? Did he have an emotion of disgust? No, he beheld the city and wept over it. Brothers and sisters, Jesus, he avoided this right here. His response was a response of compassion. He beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hadst known, even thou at least in this day, the things belong to thy peace, but now are they hidden from their eyes. I want you to contrast that response of Jesus to the problems around him. Contrast that to the Pharisees' response. Think about this. I'm going to read you a story from John chapter 8, verse 3 through 4. It's where the woman was brought in adultery there, caught in adultery. It says this, John 8, 3 through 4. I want you to look at how the Pharisees were feeling about this woman. This is what it says here, John 8, 3 through 4. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they set her in the midst, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. And I can almost just hear the horror and the disgust in their voices, they said, in the very act. They just couldn't believe it. How could somebody do that? They were just disgusted. But I want us to know, if we feel disgust towards another human being, mark it down, you are beholding the moat. That's what it means. If you feel disgust to another human being, you're beholding the moat. I was in a conversation within the last year with a man who was talking about his experience with abusive authority. And particularly, he was referring to church leaders. And he got worked up as we were talking. He got all worked up. And this person who professed to be non-resistant said with deep feeling how he would love to get his hands on some of these men and wring their necks. And filled with disgust. The thing is that this man's children feel that he relates to them in an abusive way. And this dear person doesn't know that those under his leadership feel that he is an abusive authority. But I can tell you, to me, that should have been a debt. And I told him that. I told him right there that night. I said, the fact that you are so disgusted by that, to me, is a dead giveaway of something. It's you're beholding the moat. And not only that, but we're going to look at another scriptural principle here. It does show that I'm beholding the moat, but also even in another more even serious way, it shows that I most likely have that same problem myself. I want you to turn with me to this scripture, Romans 2, 1 through 3. I probably shared this last time I was here. I can't remember. I'm kind of one of those people that likes to kind of have my hobby horses, I guess. Sorry about that, but maybe I didn't share this last time I was here. I can't remember. But Romans 2, we're going to read 1 through 3 there. Please turn to the scripture. Romans 2, 1 through 3. We're thinking here about this problem of my problems, this problem that I have of feeling disgust when I fixate upon others' wrongs. Romans 2, 1 through 3. It says this, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whoever thou art that judgest another, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Verse 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. Verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God. So this verse, these three verses here, are a shocking revelation of the human heart. It says here, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. And I found that to be true. A lot of times, I've watched as people react to others' sins. Yes, I want to say sins. And I've watched people who respond to other sins with brokenness and compassion and pity, like Jesus did. He said, woman, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. I want you to know this morning, that came from a word, the lips of a man who had never sinned. There were some other people there that day who came in there just almost shuddering with disgust. When they left that day, with their mouths said, because they had been pointed out to them by Jesus, and they too were guilty. A lot of times I've seen when people have disgust at other people's wrongs, other people's sins, it's often because the thing lies pretty close to home. I don't know if you're a witness, but you don't need to raise your hand, but I've seen that happen. I remember this young man I used to work with, and he was part of our church. I worked with himself at another business, and he was telling me how that in a volleyball game, there's this one guy who always liked to stay close to this. They played side by side with this one guy who was always playing side by side with this one girl, and he just tore him up. But he admitted to me, the truth is this, anyone want to guess? Somebody help me out here. Somebody who's very intuitive. Well, why do you think that's more Philip? Can you give us a shot in the dark here? Because if he'd had the chance, he'd have been right there too. You know what I'm saying? And so he tore him up. He was all, I just couldn't believe it. Anyway, but if he'd had half of the chance, He'd have been there himself. And so, but the thing is this young man was not a believer at the time, and he just admitted it freely. That's what he recognized. That's what it was. Fascinating. But they say, there's this old saying about that. This is, it takes one to know one. You've heard that. And that's how it is. Sometimes, so seriously, brothers and sisters, if you ever have these feelings of disgust that rise in your heart at the wrongs and sins of others, remember, there's an element of truth to this thing that it takes one to know one. And don't forget that the purest man, the man who walked this earth totally sinless, when he saw that woman in sin, he had a reaction of compassion, not disgust. This thing here is just a, we'll probably move on. I don't want to spend more time on the judging things. But there is a place to discern, and I want to be clear about that. I think we all understand that. I'm talking about discerning. But it's different. When you judge somebody, you are the judge, the jury, and the executioner. You've got to figure it out, buttoned up, and in their place, and the sentence written above their head, King of the Jews, whatever it is that you want to write there, you've got to figure it out. I would say it's different than, I think it's entirely appropriate to notice something. Maybe you see something there, a little speck there. And so you ask someone about that, and you just talk to them about it, and you see, maybe just ask them. So I think noticing it, and asking somebody about it, and realizing that I don't have the full picture, so I need to ask a few questions here, but I try to understand what's going on. And I also want to hold those concerns loosely, because I realize I know so little about what you're experiencing in your life. And I realize I don't know the motives. And here's the thing, brothers and sisters, what often gets us in trouble in our relationships, the problem with our problems here, is that we tend to jump to conclusions. They have an old saying, look before you leap. Well, the thing is, some of us like to leap or jump to conclusions too easy. And just like you see it, if you read your science books, you're going to see this. So that you read about this discovery that somebody found this little piece of bone over in the Ural Mountains or whatever, Himalayas or whatever. They found this little piece of bone over there in the mountains. And they said, they did some study, put it under a microscope. This is part of, some Tyrannosaurus Rex. And so then they start adding all these other, bones to this thing, and putting out these sprouted legs on it, and this gigantic, dragon-like tail. All this here. Have you ever seen these critters in museums? And then you find out what actually was, there's a little piece of this up here. They found a little tooth laying somewhere in some mountainside. And they made the entire creature a figment of their imagination based off of some piece of tooth they found up on some mountainside. And it was laughable when people do that in science. And seriously, they build massive theories around this thing and give them fancy names and stick them up in museums and write theories. Lucy, I think I read somewhere Lucy was kind of one of those. Was that right? Do you remember reading about Lucy? This famous link between in the Homo sapiens there, the human kind and the ape kind, right there between there, Lucy was smack dab in the middle. But you do the research, I think they found a little bone somewhere, a leg bone somewhere, and they built this fictitious creature and called her Lucy as the important missing link. But listen, as funny as that is in science, brothers and sisters, we do that sometimes in relationships. We jump to conclusions. It's tragic. And so this happens, and I'm going to share it down there at church, because let's say we'll call Megan here. Ring, ring, ring. Ring, ring, ring. No answer. That's the fact. Megan didn't answer my phone call. That's a fact. Now, here's the way this jumping to conclusion starts looking like. Now I start thinking, I saw her. She didn't look very happy with me last Sunday. I'm sure she's ignoring my call. And then I start thinking, that's what it was. When you start doing the math backwards. And it was actually 2 weeks ago that I was having this really good conversation with, what's your name? Susanna. I was having a really good conversation with Susanna, and she walked in and saw that little hurt look on her face. She doesn't want me to have a good relationship with Susanna. That's what it is. And now she probably doesn't even, I don't know. And I just really start feeling bad towards Megan. You know how far this is? You know what has happened? We built a dinosaur off of a little tooth. The tooth is, the little grain of truth is that she didn't answer my phone call. Now, charity, where's Jonathan at? Love, agape love, says, she's probably busy right now. or maybe she's out of cell phone service, or she's probably, you know, there's a thousand reasons why she wouldn't take my phone call. And so, but when we jump to conclusions, brothers and sisters, we end up creating such difficulties, such problems. So the problem with our problems is this whole thing of we can jump to conclusions. Jump to conclusions. And I think it'd be so much better. We need to work towards this. Learn to ask careful questions. You know, there's a way I could ask Megan about that. If I've already got myself all steamed up about it, and I've already told myself this whole story, and built an entire dinosaur out of the thing, and then when I talk to her and ask her about it, I'm already going to have the heat in my spirit. I'm going to be like, Megan, I want to know. What is wrong between me and you? And she's like blown away. She's like, well, I didn't know there anything was, you know. And so so I asked if there's a right way and a wrong way to ask a question. And so I encourage us to be careful. Ask careful, gracious questions. And we seek to understand each other. And some of these things can be laid to rest before they even get off the ground. But I want us to know, as we think of this thing here, this fixation about other people's problems, the disgust that we can feel when we're in the, when we're looking at the mote instead of the beam, I want us to know that Jesus had a passion for relationships. I want to repeat a verse that Jonathan shared this morning. As we think about relationships, think about relationships here. Jesus had a passion for relationships, did he not? If you agree that Jesus had a passion for relationships, say amen. Amen. All right. Jesus had a passion for relationships. And as Jonathan told us this morning, it is to be the distinguishing mark of the followers of Jesus. John 13, 35 says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one towards another. And I believe here this morning that the greatest failure of the church in winning the lost world to Jesus is not a lack of literature, it's not a lack of sermons, amen, it's not a lack of seminars and summertime meetings. By the way, your air conditioner works a lot better this time of the year than it does in the summer. So y'all need to figure out what's going on with that. But anyway, but it's not a lack of meetings. It's not even a lack of sending missionaries or being sent as missionaries. We fail the lost world, and we fail Jesus when we fail in our relationships one with another, right here in this room here. We fail Christ. We fail the world, and we fail in our relationships in the body of Christ. What's interesting is Jesus and his passion on relationships, his passion for the subject, Jesus put the responsibility for relationships on his followers to fix the problems in relationships no matter what side of the issue you're on. Did he not? You think about this. Matthew chapter 18, Jesus puts the responsibility on who? In Matthew chapter 18, he talks about if your brother sins against you, who's responsible to work on that? What's your name again? Albert. Who's responsible? So if somebody sins against you, who's responsible to work on that relationship? You are. You got it. Now, another question. I'm going to read you this scripture here, Albert, and you tell me who is responsible on this side of it. No. Matthew 5, 23, verse 24. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remember that thy brother hath ought against thee, leave there thy gift. He didn't sin against you, just when you were there praying, you're seeking the Lord, you're offering the sacrifice. Elton, bingo. You ever had that happen? You pray. I have all kinds of stuff coming to my mind when I'm praying. And that's just terrible. You gotta have a good note system sometime to get that stuff off your mind and write it down. Remember to do this later. Is that how you do it, Stephen? Somehow you gotta get that stuff off your mind. But there's one thing you're allowed to interrupt your prayers over, amen, over. It's if you remember somebody's got a lot against you. It's okay to interrupt your prayers. And there, remember, so thy brother hath ought against thee. Leave there thy gift before the altar. That's not quite as important in the mind of Jesus as something else. He says, and go thy way. And you're allowed to cut your devotion short, amen, over this issue. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. So let's say you're sitting there praying over, or kneeling there, or standing there, walking, however you do that. And you remember somebody, they've ought against me. Whose job is it to work on that? Yours. That's right. And so that's how it is. In life, is the follower of Jesus is responsible to work on the relationships in his life. No matter which side of the issue you're on, whether you've been sinned against, maybe, or whether you just remember that somebody has ought against you. Maybe you realize, well, maybe I've sinned against them. That's what I'm talking about. Whether you've sinned against or you've sinned, been sinned, oh, hang on. Whether you've sinned against somebody else, unless they have ought against you, or whether you have been sinned against, the responsibility is in the follower of Jesus' court to work on that. That's not how the world works, is it? The world doesn't work that way. They put a lot of craters down there in those airfields. That's how they fix things. The world typically waits for the other person. You fold your arms. You wait for the other person to get their act together. Yeah, hey, I'm here. I know where I live. I know my address. I'll wait on them. Yeah, we'll work on it whenever they fix their side of the problem. That's how the world works. I got a question for you this morning. Are you a follower of Jesus, or are you worldly? A worldly person is going to sit there and wait. Thank you very much. I've been sinned against, but I'm offended. And I will be here, right on the side of this line, waiting for you to come to your senses. It's so different with the follower of Jesus. I realize I sinned against you. The moment I realize that, or somehow because I sense that there's some between us. None of us here. Well, you're waiting around. She knows where I live. No. The moment I realize that, hey, maybe, I'm just feeling something. I feel like I probably did something. I don't know what it is. I'm sorry, but could you help me understand that I somehow hurt you? Did I damage our relationship? Would you feel free to share that with me? Can you tell what it is? Did I hurt you somehow? That's a follower of Jesus right there. Or, on the other hand, let's say you've hurt me. And it's troubling my spirit. And, the Bible says that there is a sin which you can do. Let's say, for instance, we left here today, and you pulled out, and I was on this driveway, and you were on this one, and however it was, you came down there and just about flipped my mirror when you were leaving. And the thing is, I realized you never even saw it. You never even knew I was there. And I said, it's me as I am the sin of the Lord. Bless her heart. Just forgive her. She had no idea. It's all good. So the scripture says we're allowed to do that. For somebody messes up, sins, it's not unto death. It's just a pure accident. God bless her. Don't worry about it. So it's not like we need to fuss at everybody for everything. Amen? But I'm struggling now in my spirit because I can't believe that you did that to me. And it's affecting me, like I feel it. So that means it's time for me to say, I got somebody to talk about. I'm sure you didn't mean this, but do you mind if I share a little bit about how you made me feel? And then maybe we could talk through how to move forward with that. See, that's Jesus' style. Because Jesus is passionate about relationships. And so the question is, am I a follower of Jesus when it comes to relationships? Am I one who's quick? If I sense somebody has gone against me, am I going to try to reconcile? Or if I sense that I have hurt someone, or if I've been in the wrong or been wrong, either way, I want to try to heal this relationship. That's the way a follower of Jesus works. So am I a follower of Jesus, or am I worldly? Another way, the world draws this line here, waits for you to get your act together and come over here and meet me, and that's why there's so many divorces, that's why there's so many broken relationships, that's why there's so much pain, that's why there's so much war, that's why there's so much hatred in the world today. The world responds to problems with what some would call withholding my spirit, and you just sense that. You just sense, whoa, okay. I don't know what's going on there, but, and so sometimes we do that. We withhold our spirit. So, okay, so now you've hurt me, and so you withhold your spirit from me, and so because I'm hurt by that, so now I'm going to show you that I disapprove of you. I'll fix you. I'll show you how this works. And so then we have this little thing going around and around where we're just getting more distant and more hurtful in our relationships. And on it goes. And do you realize that very few of the violent criminals in the world today have a lot of, most of them justify what they've done. Did you realize that? People, violent criminals of the world. The world condemns them, puts them into jail, locks them up for life. But they feel justified. Like, hey, they wronged me first. I'm just responding to what people did to me. And they feel justified for what they've done. A few years ago, all across American cities, there were certain people who looted and rioted all over the place and did all kinds of criminal acts. But they felt totally justified because they felt that people were there amount of pain in their skin and experienced excessive force from the police. And so the wrongs of the police made it right for them to loot and burn businesses all over town. Nazi Germany is another example. Nazi Germany perpetrated tremendous crimes against humanity, feeling smug in their spirit because of how they were justifying their behavior because of how they felt the Jews had wronged them and the rest of humanity had wronged them during the First World War. And this was the work of Hitler to stir up the German people with a vengeance towards the rest of the world. Do you realize that it's an easy thing to get people to do wrong if you whip them up about the wrong others have done to them? That's the way the enemy works. Brothers and sisters, the enemy can get us to commit all kinds of sins in our lives if we'll just fixate upon the wrongs of others. And often that's the problem with my problems, that somehow I have moved my focus away. I've shifted it from the being in my own eye, and I've become fixated upon the wrongs of others. And so there are all kinds of unholy feelings that are going on in my heart. And that's the work of Hitler, and that's the work of the enemy. And brothers and sisters, we need to stand against it. Jesus taught us to love our enemies. I love this teaching of Jesus. We profess that without doubt when it comes to war. I'm confident every one of you young men and young women, you would not fight if your life depended on it. I believe that about you. But how is it when it comes down to our relationships in our families and in our church, brothers and sisters, when somebody says something that hurt me, that somebody they said something negative about me, I wasn't sure how to take it, it felt like they spoke evil against me. At that point, do I resist evil? Like, let's move it out of the armed forces for just a minute and bring it right into this congregation here, into our lives and our families and our church. Do I turn the other cheek? Do I make myself vulnerable again? That's what it means to turn the other cheek. It's when you've already been slapped upside the head one time. And what's my impulse when that happens? Distance. Withdrawal. That's my answer. Jesus does not give you permission for that. Just keep being vulnerable. Turn the other side right here. What would happen in our relationship? How might the world be impacted if we did that in our relationship? I want to encourage you all as a church. Appreciate the outreach last night. I was here for a few minutes. But my, what the world needs to see in the church is these kind of relationships, because it's not out there. I'm telling you, that's the thing the world's missing. And so, in Jesus' name, and see it at Dayton Christian Fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're talking here about this. Oh, yeah, trying to cheat. What about going the second mile? You ever seen these conversations that happen where nobody's willing to go the second mile conversation? I've seen it happen. I've been a part of it sometimes and done it, so I don't tell anybody, okay? But I've done it sometimes. But second mile relationship, maybe somebody didn't treat you quite, maybe they didn't come quite as far as they should have. Or maybe they asked you to do something, and you did the bare minimum. You did just what you had to do to get by. You technically fulfill. You crossed the mile marker, okay? But what happened for our relationships? We went the second mile. Oh my! In our church relationships, and, you know, when we're missing each other in communication, instead of just closing our hearts to one another, we just started saying, "Hey, brother, yeah, let's try again. Let's see if we can't understand each other. Go the second mile in your relationships. Do I love the one that feels like they oppose me?" Jesus told us we should do that. Do I bless them that curse me? Sometimes people say things about us that feels like a hurt. It almost feels like a curse. And what is my response to that? Do I just put them at a distance? Or do I deliberately put this out there in my mind and think, "Hey, what's something I appreciate about this person? I'm going to tell somebody else something I appreciate about them." Now that's Jesus style. And that's what the world needs to see. And it'll do something for your heart when you do what Jesus told us to do. Do I do good to those that hate me? There are people who just don't appreciate this word hate. Sometimes is interpreted as love less. And there are people, maybe you're just kind of, you know, you just feel it. You're in the bottom of the barrel for them. I'm not going to get you to raise your hands on that one. But maybe you have somebody in your life like that. When you're around them, you just are aware. You just are aware that if there was a totem pole, we don't believe in totem poles, but if there was, you would definitely have the bottom spot. You know what I'm saying? Jesus said, do good to those that hate you. So you get around somebody like that that just wants you, they would just love with all their being to make sure that you got the bottom spot on a telephone pole. Telephone pole, we have those. Not totem poles, but anyways. Do something. And what does Jesus say? Do good to those. Find stuff. Just do, go out of your way. Do me something nice for them. I tell you, this is the ethics of Jesus. And I love it. Here's another one. Do I pray for those who spitefully use me? Maybe take me for granted. If we did that, Jesus, as Jesus said, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. Well, listen, we're not doing very well in getting through our points here. Let me have a little drink of water, and we're going to try to move towards a conclusion here. All right. I want to talk about a second point, and then we're going to try to wrap up very shortly here. But a second point is what happens is justifying myself. Justifying myself. Now, justifying is a beautiful thing. God justifies us by faith when we place our faith in Jesus. Justifying myself. But this is what happens. A lot of times when we have problems in our lives, our tendency, like we've been talking about, is to fixate upon the wrongs of others. And Jesus taught us to do something different. He taught us to actually consider ourselves, to work on this boy first. And then we're going to get somewhere in life. And then the other thing I want to say is our tendency to justify ourselves. And I'm not going to take time to look through some scriptures. I'm going to look at a scripture in Luke 16 where we see this happening with people in relation to Jesus. But I want to think about how this happens. I read a book recently that used this illustration. And if you want to read to challenge your heart, it's a secular book. I'm not necessarily saying you need to read this. But for your own interest, if you want to read a book called Leadership and Self-Deception, highly recommend it. Anyways, in there, the man gives this account of his own life, so this whole thing of justice.